Yeah, we're starting the new semester now, and so I'm the first day when you walk into the course, the students all sit there and they look at you like, you know, you're something strange that just fell in from the planet Krypton or something. And you talk and they just stare at you. You ask questions, they stare at you. You know, so hopefully don't just stare at me. We're gonna hopefully be a little interactive today. No, you can look at me. Just don't just sit there. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today that we can study your word. Help us to learn from it. Help us to understand your word. And help us to learn from this psalm how to praise you and what to praise you for and to give you honor and glory. And we ask that you would help us and hear us for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So today, I thought we'd look at Psalm 146. And this is a psalm that's part of the last book of the last set of psalms, which are the worship psalms. You know, if you look at the book of Psalms, you can divide it up into a bunch of different types of psalms. There are things like the laments, which is like Psalm 51, where, we are expressing our sadness, fear, or anger about something. There's Thanksgiving psalms, where we talk about answered prayer and things like that. There are songs of confidence, like Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Those are psalms of confidence or trust. Then there's psalms of kingship, like Psalm 24, Psalm 93. There's wisdom psalms, like Psalm 1, where it talks about what the wise will do. But these are, Psalm 146 is part of the group that's called the hymns of praise. And there are a number of these that simply praise the Lord, is what they do. And so these psalms provide pure worship for the Lord. Now, the last six psalms in particular, from Psalm 145 on, talk about the praise songs, or talks about our praise songs, and they conclude the Psalter on a real note of praise. So like Psalm 145 talks about praises God for his mercy and compassion. Psalm 147 praises God for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. It's a praise psalm. It's also a thanksgiving psalm. Psalm 148 talks about, it's an exhortation to praise God for his acts in creation. Psalm 149 is a praise for victory in battle. And Psalm 150 is the ultimate praise psalm where it simply praises God in the sanctuary, in the firmament, for his mighty acts, for his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet, praise him with the lute, praise him with the timbrel, praise him with stringed instruments, praise him with the loud cymbals, praise him with the clashing cymbals. Everything that has breath, praise the Lord. So it ends on that great note of worship. Now, Psalm 150 happens to be one of my favorite psalms, but mostly because I remember when my daughter Emily was in kindergarten. It was part of the final kindergarten show at the end. They managed to get these kindergartners together to sing a paraphrase of Psalm 150 in parts. In parts. And I was just, first of all, it was a beautiful arrangement of Psalm 150. And second, they managed to get the kindergartners to sing more or less, okay, like kindergartners, in parts. So I always remember that as one of my fondest memories of my children, is Emily being able to do that. You know, that's one of the great things about having children. They said it was a burdensome blessing. Well, that's one of the blessings, is when you get to see your child do something wonderful like that. And, they've just gone on from wonderful thing to wonderful thing. But anyway, Psalm 146 is a psalm, it's an exhortation to praise God and worship him. And the motivation for it is because he is better than anything man can provide. Let me just read it for you. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and in that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom for the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. So it's a marvelous psalm about what the Lord is and what he has done and how he is so much better than anything that man can provide. If you look at it, verses 1 and 2 are an invocation to praise the Lord. Verses 3 and 4 say, don't put your trust in princes and man and those sorts of things. You'll be happier, verse 5, you'll be happier if you put your trust in God. Why? Because he made heaven and earth. He keeps truth and executes justice. He gives food to the hungry. He gives freedom to the prisoners, to sight to the blind. He raises those bowed down. He loves the righteous. He defends the stranger. He relieves the orphan and the widow. He turns the wicked's ways upside down. He'll reign forever. That's why we should praise the Lord. So it's a tremendous psalm that explains we should praise the Lord. Why? And then we should do it. So there's a tremendous amount of content to this praise song. Now this is in contrast to a lot of modern songs that we might see today in churches, where we take just a bunch of words and repeat them a number of times. What this does is it gives us a pattern. It gives us a pattern in which we can focus our praise on, especially for corporate worship. It gives us an exhortation to praise the Lord, verses 1 and 2. And then it says, why? You know, and then it's a praising of the Lord at the end. So this is kind of a pattern that we can follow for praising and worshiping the Lord. And here, the focus of this is that we want to praise the Lord because he is the sure foundation on which we can place our trust. Every other thing is going to fall away and become unstable, but the Lord is our ground on which we can worship. So let's take a look at this psalm in a little bit of detail. Verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to the God while I have my being. So here, the psalmist is calling upon us to praise the Lord. And he says here, praise the Lord, O my soul. And we look at this and, you know, we may ask what this is, but what this really is focusing on is praise the Lord, O my soul. It's like if you look at what the soul is really what you are, right? The soul is what you are. I mean, you know, you've got this physical body, but what you really are is what your soul is. And it's like saying, not just with words and not just with thoughts, but it's with your whole being, with your emotions and everything that's in you. From the very depths of your being, praise the Lord. You know, my whole family spent a lot of time in the Reformed Baptist movement. Now, if you've never been there, if you've never been to one of those churches, they're very heavy on intellectualism. You know, you can go there and they'll tell you, you know, you can talk theology all day long. And, you know, it's really great from that standpoint. But one of the things that is missing in that movement, there's a number of things that have issues with it. But one of the things that's missing in that movement is the emotion of worship. Everything tends to be a dry intellectualism. And this is what this psalm and what the phrase, O my soul, is directly pointing against, is there's an engagement of everything in you when you worship. It is your mind. It is your thoughts. It is your emotions, your feelings. I mean, when we talk about worshiping the Lord, we're talking about engaging, we also talk about engaging our emotions. It shouldn't be just, well, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He raises those bowed down. He loves the righteous. Okay, next. That's wrong. There should be a response to that. The Lord, look, I was bowed down. He raised me up. I was blind, but now I see. It should be an engagement in everything that is in us when we worship the Lord. And, you know, when you think about it, this is the very, very first commandment that God gives us. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 12. Could somebody turn to Mark chapter 12 and read verses 29 to 34? Everybody turn Mark chapter 12, and somebody read for me verses, actually 28 through 34. If I can have a volunteer.
And the scribes said to him, "You are right, teacher. We have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and love one's neighbor oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw, he answered wisely. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Thanks, Gary. Appreciate that. So the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the scribe told Jesus that this is more important than anything in the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus said, and Jesus approved that statement. He said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Now, so to love the Lord your God is with all of your being, he said, your soul, your mind, your strength, your heart, everything. And so when we come to praise the Lord, it ought to engage every part of us. You should praise the Lord, oh my soul, out of the depths of everything. So worship is with the whole person. And I'm going to digress a little bit here. If we look at the idea of worship in Scripture, now Dave gave us an excellent discussion of worship, but I just want to expand on that just a little bit. If we look at the words that are used for worship, the Greek words and the Hebrew words, they tell us something about this worship, about this engagement of our whole self. The Greek word, the Hebrew word is shekah, which is translated worship, and it's used to prostrate oneself in homage. It's like you come before the king, and you get on your knees, and you bow down and go like this. And that's the concept of shekah. Now, in the Septuagint, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used the word proskuneo, which means the exact same thing, which means to kiss the hand in a token of reverence. And it means the same thing, to bow down, to worship, to proclaim. You know, essentially what you're doing is you're proclaiming you are submitted to that person, to that king, to that ruler, and you are declaring your loyalty. You are the king. I am not. You are great. You are all-powerful, that sort of thing. That's what it means. That's what those words mean. And those are the words that are used for the most part for that are translated worship in our Bibles. There's one other word, latruo, in the New Testament, means to serve, to hire, or to render religious service. It's what you do to worship the Lord. So whereas proskuneo means like an attitude of the heart, latruo means to do something. In Acts 24, Paul said, the way that people call heresy, so I worship the Lord or serve the Lord. It's also found in Romans 12. You know, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable. And then, you, depending on your translation, you will either see the word service or worship. And so that's the word, that's the noun form of this word, latria, which is your reasonable worship, is an acceptable translation, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Or it's your reasonable service. So it's a religious service, a religious worship to do that. So what we look at here when we say, praise the Lord, O my soul, it's like it's a proskuneo or a shaka type of worship where you're bowing down before the Lord and you're proclaiming him with all of your heart and with all of your mind and all of your soul. So when the psalmist talks about that, he's talking about, you know, praising the Lord as an act of worship, as an act of submission. And we do it with our lives. We do it while we have our being. I will sing praises to the Lord while I have my being. So as long as I have what is in me, I'm going to praise the Lord. Now he moves on and he talks about why, or he talks about some of the things that are necessary. In verse 3 and 4, he says, don't put your confidence in princes, nor in a son of man, for whom there is no help. His spirit departs and he returns to the earth. In that very day, his plans perish. All of man's doings are temporary. You know, I'm in academia, right? I'm assistant professor. And one of the things we have to do is we have to write papers. So we have to publish things in journals. And this is supposed to be, you know, our living, or supposed to be part of our legacy to the world is the papers we publish. Well, you know, the statistics on publishing papers is that no matter how great your paper is, typically after 10 years, nobody's going to read it anymore. Think about it. Once a paper gets 10 years old, very few people cite it, very few, unless it's a, you know, very famous paper, very few people cite it or read it. So it's like anything I write 10 years after I retire, it's done. You know, no more influence. And if you think about just anything that goes on in the world, think about all these people, you know, strutting and you know, making great proclamations of power. All that stuff's going to vanish. The poet Shelley wrote a poem called Ozymandias that talks about this. I think poetry is a very powerful thing, but I want you to listen to this poem because it really gets to this to the point that I'm talking about. Shelley's poem goes like this. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survives stamped on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked them and the heart that fed on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing else remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. So think about that. In the middle of this desert, there's this pedestal with these two legs on it, broken off from the rest of it. And there's this great inscription from Ozymandias who says, look on my works in despair, how wonderful I am. And there's nothing else around but this shattered head of the statue. You know, that's what man's works are. We go to Egypt and we see the ruins, or we go to Greece and we see the ruins, or Rome and we see the ruins. That's exactly what they are. They're ruins. We think about all the kings of England or anything else. Nobody remembers any of them except for a few PhDs in history. Nobody cares. If you think about all the vast people that came before and after, nobody remembers them. Man's activities, they come and they go. And they just don't survive. So anything that you do or anything that a man does isn't gonna live. Even while he's yet alive, commitments don't survive. Those of you who have spent some time in the corporate world, you may have had your manager make commitments to you, and then you change managers, and what happens? Oh, we're not going to do that. Forget that. That's not going to happen. So the manager's gone. That commitment's gone. Or maybe the manager doesn't even go. The manager makes a commitment to you. It's time for the commitment to be fulfilled. He doesn't do it. You ask him, why did that happen? Oh, well, you know, I thought I was going to do that, but corporate changed, and so now I can't do that for you anymore. Sorry. Man's commitments don't last. Your legacy doesn't survive you. Man's legacy doesn't survive him. He departs, he returns to the earth, and in that very day his plans perish. So in contrast to that, we have God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. And the psalmist then lists everything that is a blessing to us from God. First of all, God is the one who made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that in them is. He's the creator, and he sustains all things by the works of his creation and providence. So the God who made heaven and earth is the one to whom we can look for help. Now look at all, and then he lists all the things that God does for us. He executes, he keeps truth, he executes justice, he gives food, he gives freedom, he gives sight, he raises those bowed down, he loves the righteous, watches over strangers, relieves orphans and widows. He's a bringer of justice. All these things God does, and we should praise him. See, God acts in the world to overcome a lot of sin and evil that exists. For God to keep truth forever, there has to be lies. For him to execute justice, there's injustice. For him to give food to the hungry, there has to be starvation. For to give freedom to prisoners, it has to be there's slavery and bondage. To open the eyes of the blind, there has to be blindness. To give freedom, to raise those bowed down, there has to be oppression. To love the righteous, there has to be unrighteousness. To watch over strangers, there has to be alienation and xenophobia. To relieve the fatherless and widow, there has to be orphans and widows. God acts to overcome all these evils in the world. And this is one of the reasons why we should praise him, because he does that. Because he looks at these evils and he corrects them as he moves forward. And so we could, you know, as we look at that, we can argue that as part of our latruo or our latria in this world, part of our that kind of worship, we need to do the same kinds of things. You know, Jesus, when he came to earth, as he began his ministry in Luke chapter 4, he read that part out of Isaiah 61 where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus said that's his mission, is to do those things. Very similar to what we are to praise God for in this psalm. And today, may I suggest, as the body of Christ on earth, as a church, we follow the same mission as Jesus, as he proclaimed. You know, we look at it, we liberate by proclaiming the gospel as the church. In John chapter 8, he said, "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and the slave does not abide, in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So, as we preach the gospel, and as God works in people's hearts, he changes their lives and he liberates them from sin. And so, as Christians, we're not in bondage to any legislation, whether it's the Mosaic law or man's prescriptions. I mean, we are free from that. We're also free from superstitions. We should be free from legalism. Now, we may voluntarily submit to every ordinance of man, as Paul tells us to in Romans 13, and we circumscribe our liberty so as not to make other people stumble. But we are free in Christ, and we're liberated. And as the church, as we preach the gospel, we preach this liberation. And if we look at the contributions of Christianity, a lot of the things that we have done have led to liberation. Like, you know, William Wilberforce led to the end of slave trading. The abolitionists led to the end of slavery. We've also seen in the name of Christ, founding of hospitals, orphanages, relief works. For example, our ministry at Lakeshore. That is a relief of those who are injured by suffering. We alleviate suffering. Other places we can look, Romans chapter 12, where Paul talks about distributing to the needs of the saints or being given to hospitality. James tells us, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So, again, we follow on the words of the psalm in that area. We're relieving the orphans and the widows. James 2:14, we're called upon to relieve the suffering of the saints when we see it. We study this in our Bible study that we had at Tim's house over last year. Let me just turn there, James chapter 2. This is of interest. James chapter 2, and in verse 14, it says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? That's also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So we're called upon to relieve suffering. It is not right for us to see suffering and to allow it to stand, especially within the household of faith. So all these things that we see here described in the psalm, Jesus called as his mission, and it continues for us to follow on for that. And I think this is so one of the things that we're really just realizing. Now, those of us who were first discipled in the fundamentalist movement, I count myself as one of those who became a Christian and was first part of the fundamentalist movement, this was not a big focus. In fact, this was, to say what I just said, would have been condemned as social gospel. You know, we don't do that. It's just social gospel. We're supposed to separate and withdraw from the world, not engage the world to do that. But I think that is, in my opinion, that's a distortion. We're called upon by, you know, from the scriptures I just read, to visit the orphans and the widows, to relieve the suffering of people, to proclaim liberty to the captives. It is not right for us to see someone in bondage and allow that to stand. Now, I understand Paul did not go out and crusade against slavery. He had opportunities. You know, in Philemon, he returned Onesimus to Philemon, but he didn't tell Philemon to release his slaves. I understand that. But at the same time, if we think about what Christianity is, it's a liberation. And this will inevitably act itself out in the world. If I had slaves and I became a Christian, I would recognize an incongruity between holding people as property and Christian teaching. Anyway, there's a tension there between with how far you go with that. But anyway, the point is that this is what God does. God liberates the captives. God feeds the hungry. God loves the righteous. God maintains the orphans and the widows. And we're called upon to do that. And so we're to praise God for all these works that he does. And And the last thing he says, the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. God does not allow wicked people to survive. God may not judge, God may not call everything to account today. But eventually he does, and everybody stands, everybody, all these wicked people stand before God's judgment seat and receive the judgment that they fully deserve. So, after all of these listings of the great works of God, the psalmist concludes with a declaration of the eternity of God. He says, "The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations." So, God not only does all these things, but he's going to do it forever. You know, like the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. The same God who liberates, heals, feeds, provides justice, he's going to continue to do it. And it's going to go, he's going to be the God to us, to all generations, to us and to our children and to the children that follow after that. Therefore, he says, therefore we're well justified in praising the Lord. And he calls upon us at the end of verse 10 to praise the Lord. So your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. So when we look at this psalm, we see a threefold structure. One is an exhortation to praise the Lord. Two, why we should praise the Lord, or what we should praise him for. And then finally, a declaration of praising the Lord. So this is really a... this is really a good pattern for how we should worship and serve the Lord, and a pattern for people who want to write praise songs for the Lord. We should put content in it about what the Lord has done, not simply say praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, but praise the Lord in the holy place, praise him in the firmament, and those sorts of things. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Oh, my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing his glorious praises of my God through all my days. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Etc., etc., etc. There's a beautiful paraphrase of that psalm that's in the Trinity hymnal with a great tune that puts this psalm in wonderful meter. It's one of my favorite hymns. Anyway, this tells us why we should praise the Lord, what we should praise the Lord for, and that we should do it. Before we go to question time, let us close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We praise you for your wonderful works. We praise you that we have you who lives forever, who reigns forever. We don't trust in people, we don't trust in man, but we trust in you, and we know that you'll continue your works, that you'll continue to preserve the heaven and the earth, that you'll execute justice, that you'll feed the hungry, that you'll liberate the oppressed, that you'll help the widows and the orphans. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be able to follow on in your works to do that. Help us to follow on in the things that you've done. Help us to glorify you and the works that we do for you and the latria that we have. And we just praise you, Lord, for what you've done. We thank you for what you've given to us and for the opportunities and the privileges we have. And we pray that you would just bless us and help us to honor you in that way. And let us give you glory and honor for the sake of Christ, in his name we pray. Amen. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? Concerns. That's where I get the blank stares again.
No, I just, you know, I understand the comments that you made concerning the whole idea of you relating your background as far as fundamentalism and the emphasis. But what do you say, though, and I understand it, because I know that there's a famous quote, you know, you don't polish the brass on a sinking ship.
Right.
You're familiar with that.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And that was a quote of maybe a couple of generations ago.
Right.
As far as fundamentalism and a certain eschatological orientation. But what do you think, though, that seems to even have changed? Because if you look at evangelicalism,
Mm-hmm.
And its focus, I'm reading a book by Mike Horton, it's called Crisis Christianity, the Alternative Gospel of the American Church. And his contention is we're on a path where the distinction between evangelicalism and liberalism is almost nil as far as the distinction between the two, by and large, because we've gotten away from preaching, you know, the gospel of Christ,
mm-hmm.
where more of our emphasis is upon, he uses the term, a therapeutic deism.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I mean, what's your thinking concerning that?
Well, I think you're I think you have a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. A lot of times we do these things that I was talking about abstracted away from the gospel, right? You know, certain people, you know, like take for example, certain Christians go into in for environmentalism or in for you know, liberation of people, and it's divorced from the gospel, and it's not founded in the gospel. And that's why I made the point, is that liberation, for example, liberation. People go into liberation theology and they think we should have armed struggle to overthrow dictators. That's not what I was talking about. What I was talking about is liberation comes through the gospel. As we preach the gospel, people are freed from sin, and as they're freed from sin, they change. And as they change, they overcome these unjust structures. And so in contrast to those people that would say, you know, armed struggle, etc., the way I'm talking about it is through engagement of with the gospel and the concepts of Christianity, people change. And as they change, so these unjust structures fall away and the oppression stops. Some people don't make the connection.
I mean,
right.
I was watching a program this morning with Joel Osteen, okay?
Oh, that's not good preparation for church,
no,
Gary.
But honestly, I heard God's name mentioned a lot. And I heard about man a lot.
Mm-hmm.
But I didn't hear Christ mentioned once in about 15, 20 minutes that I was listening to the program. Not once. Not once did I hear anything.
Right.
All I heard was what we need to do to secure God's blessing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, nothing about, no, we're not able to do this. That is only through what Christ secured on our behalf that we're able to do anything and have a standing before God.
Right.
You know,
mm-hmm.
Not once did I hear anything about that. And I think that's one of the problems that we have.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, Hort points out that you read a lot of the praise psalms today. They leave out that part.
Mm-hmm.
They leave out that part. They talk about, I will praise, I will do this, and I will do that. But they don't mention about what God has done.
What he is.
What he is. Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Exactly.
Yeah, this psalm focuses on what God's done, but there are other psalms that talk about praising God for what he is.
Hey.
Greg? Sorry about that. I should.
I know. I deal with you guys all the time. Keep it simple.
If I sound too complex, then I haven't done it right. Go on.
Seems to me as we're sitting here speaking about what we're going to do, what it is. It's a man-centeredness, and it's not a God-centeredness.
Mm-hmm.
The gospel is God-centered.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at all these structures you're talking about, it's all for the benefit of man.
Mm-hmm.
Or the statute. Look what I've done. No stability. Man disappears, and it's who, you know, forget history, like you said, 10 years from now, forget what Mike said. I'm going to say the same thing, but I'm going to get the praise.
Mm-hmm.
So if we
yep.
keep that in mind, it's fairly simple. You know, don't do things for your praise, do things for God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what the psalmists are saying, and that's what Joel Osteen is not saying.
Right,
you know,
exactly.
He doesn't mention Christ because it's all what he... Look what you can do, so you can send me money.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, I mean, this is basic structure of this is, you know, like in Lakeshore, I'll give you an example.
Mm-hmm.
You spend your time there giving to other people. The hardest part about that was people wanting the praise for it.
Mm-hmm.
And they will get it over anybody else. You know, if they think you're getting praise, if they think this or that, it happens. And man is a very self-centered being. You know,
oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Christ spoke about.
Mm-hmm.
So the big emphasis, and I'm going to say this and you guys are going to laugh, concentrate on God. Know who God is. The greatness of God. Sing praises to God.
Mm-hmm.
And his what he's done.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it works. I mean, and I think that's what it all comes down to. Very simply for me, it's focus on God. Focus
mm-hmm.
on God. Focus on God.
Exactly. Yeah, and I think the ministry at Lakeshore is a great example of one of the things I was talking about. I mean, you know, where I came from, people said, no, you don't do that. I mean, if you don't preach the gospel, it ain't worth doing. Shouldn't do it. You know, we look at Lakeshore, we didn't preach the gospel. That wasn't the first thing that we said to somebody there, right? And we relieved the suffering of these people. I mean, these people were there and they were suffering. And we relieved it in the name of Christ. And then, you know, we preach the gospel to them in certain when they were open to it. And that's really what I'm talking about here is the difference between where I came from and that.
One of the things that made Lakeshore effective and made it more than a weekend kind of thing, though, was the presence of a gospel preaching church that we could point people to and that could have an ongoing ministry in their lives. And so they're not really divorced from each other.
Mm-hmm.
But the preaching isn't the only thing. You earn the right to be heard. You demonstrate the love of the Lord by relieving that suffering, by being there for somebody. And then they're a little more inclined to hear.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it might not be the same person talking. A lot of times, you know, they're hearing the actual pastor of their community when they get the gospel. It might not be you reading a tract to them or quoting McCann's speech to them.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't divorce yourself from the gospel to do those ministries. We were very careful in Lakeshore not to do that either. So I think that's where people make that mistake in the movement that you mentioned. We're going to leave, you know, we can't do that. That's not the gospel. Well, you can do that with the gospel. And then it's biblical ministry.
Mm-hmm.
But one or the other without, you know, one or the other alone is really not. A preaching point without any ministry around it is not ever effective. Never has been in all of history.
Mm-hmm.
Social relief without the gospel has never done anything to help anybody other than, you know, a quick short-term fix.
Mm-hmm.
You have to have both.
Yeah. And I along with that, I think, you know, when Christians first arose in first century society, one of the practices apparently was when you had a child that you didn't like, you would just take the child out and you'd put them out somewhere and then walk away and leave them to the elements or to the wolves or whatever. Well, Christians, I understand, would go out and find those children and would raise them. You know, that was something that they did that marked them out as being different from the rest of the world, and it was a illustration of some of the things that they did for Christianity, for Christ. So that's another first century example. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
They arose out of Christian organizations who
mm-hmm.
wanted to serve the masses. And they were lamenting how that Christian institution of hospital was given to the state.
Right.
That was 10 years ago, so that was interesting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the hospitals, you know, a lot of hospitals today are founded out of Christian organizations for one thing or another. You think about Spurgeon. I mean, Spurgeon's orphanage, which still exists today, is still part of his church. And he founded that out of his, because in the ministry of his church, he saw that there were a lot of orphans and, you know, kids just wandering the streets in mid-19th century London. So they founded this orphanage to raise these children and give them Christian teaching. So, again, that's an example of relieving the fatherless and widow. So, okay. Any other point? Good conversation. Okay, it's 9:30 now. Let's take a break before our service starts. Thank you very much.